Well, in the previous hour, by way of review, concerning the matter of marriage and specifically the fall of man and its consequences, we saw the temptation of the serpent, and then we saw the response of the woman to the temptation of the serpent. She believed the serpent's lies. She trusted in her misguided and erroneous judgments, and she disobeyed God and rebelled. And this morning, in this hour, we'll consider the response of the man to the temptation of the serpent. But before we do that, I would like to just begin with an illustration. Often, if you go into a jewelry store and you find gold and pearls and gems and diamonds on display, very often, not always, those diamonds, those gems are placed on very dark velvet cloth and then bright spotlight shining down upon them. And why do they do that? Well, the stark contrast between the dark background and the illuminated jewels causes the beauty of the diamonds, the beauty of the pearls, the beauty of the emeralds to burst forth. And God, in His Word, frequently does that for us. This is not to say that the darkness that we see in Scripture history is something to be admired, but the point is God often shows us in His Word this stark contrast between what is dark and what is glorious. So often, the brilliance and beauty of the gospel is illuminated by the work of the Holy Spirit upon a backdrop of very dark, very black human sin and depravity. And if we are spiritually alive, we should recoil from such a sight of human sin and depravity. First of all, when we see it in our own hearts and lives, but also even when we see it in the lives of others, whether in the pages of Scripture or in those around us in this world. And so we come this morning to behold more of such sin and depravity in our first parents, Adam and Eve, and in particular Adam this morning. And you should recoil from it. You should not be drawn to it. And if you see that you're drawn to it, if you're not repulsed by the sight of Adam's sin, you should actually cry out and say, Lord, have mercy on me, that I would have your mind and your heart, that I would draw back from this ugly sight. And living as we do, after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are meant to see, with that backdrop of Adam's sin and depravity, we are meant to see the glory of the grace of God. It is an astonishing reality, if you stop and think, that God, in grace and mercy, had pity upon Adam and Eve, had pity on all of their descendants, and that He sent the Son of God into this world through the womb of the Virgin Mary to become the God-man, the unique Savior of sinners, the only Savior of sinners. He was sent into this world to rescue and save and transform sinners like all of us here in this very auditorium. And it is a remarkable display of the grace of God, the undeserved favor of God, that God did that in the light of man's sin and rebellion. So now follow in your Bibles as I read Genesis 3, beginning with verse 1. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yes, has God said, You shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, Of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Well, we see here the response of the man to the temptation of the serpent. And I'd like you to notice, first of all, that Adam did not intervene to protect his wife. When you read this passage, it's very easy to read it. For you who are Christians, who have been Christians for many years, you can read it and you're familiar with it and you don't stop and think, what is really happening here? Well, Adam did not intervene to protect his wife. God created all of the animals to be in total subjection to man. We read that in the earlier chapters, 1-2 of Genesis. God gave man and the woman the authority to subdue and to dominate all creation, all creatures. And yet here in Genesis 3, Adam permitted a talking creature. Indeed, it's a real reality, a reality that is true. He permitted a talking creature to initiate a dialogue with his wife. He should have intervened as soon as he heard this talking serpent. He should have stopped the conversation as Eve's head and ruler. He should have rebuked the talking beast as he had the authority to do so. He should have protected and delivered his wife from being led astray from God and God's word. But Adam did not do any of this. He permitted himself and his wife to be led away from God by a talking creature into rebellion against God and against God's word. So Adam did not intervene to protect his wife. Now, when you read this passage, I have asked the question, when do we say that Adam now definitely passed from life to death, from righteousness to sinfulness? When did he cross the line of sin? When did it become sin? And it's clear that when they actually ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that clearly was the defining act. And yet at the same time, the questions can't really be answered, because you do see prior to the actual act of eating that things are going wrong. Adam should have intervened to protect his wife. He should have rebuked the talking creature. He should have said, this is out of order. But he didn't do that. Husbands, do you follow Adam's bad example in your marriage? Do you see something happening, not just in the marriage, but maybe in the family or in your wife's life, and you know it's really not quite right, but you don't intervene? You keep your mouth shut when you should open it and speak and protect her, intervening to protect her? We do not need, in the Spanish-speaking world, in the English-speaking world, in any part of our world, we don't need passive couch potatoes, as they say, at least in English. We don't need men, husbands, who are just passive lumps of flesh, who know how to jump into bed with their wife, No problem there. But are not leaders, don't intervene, don't protect their wives. This is all wrong. And I don't care what Spanish culture may have historically teach you, the Word of God has to teach you. And you need to learn from this sad, sad history. You should intervene and protect your wife. Secondly, Adam abdicated, that is, he gave up his God-given headship and followed the lead of his wife. Look at verse 6 in Genesis 3. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and did eat, and she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Adam permitted his wife to take the lead. That's what happened. Adam permitted his wife to take the lead in their marriage at this crucial point in time. He relinquished leadership to his wife when he should have been asserting his leadership. She took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She did eat, and she gave to her husband. Do you see that, men? Do you see that, ladies? She is leading, and he has let her lead. He abdicated, relinquished his God-given role as leader and head at this crucial point of time. And notice there in verse 6, the text says, Adam was with her. And in the Hebrew language, it's very plain, and most commentators state that Adam was actually standing right by Eve's side through this whole episode of the temptation by the devil through the serpent. He was with his wife. He could see and hear the talking beast. He did not intervene to protect her. He let Eve take charge, take over, start to lead. He did it. So, you know, you could say, well, you know, she shouldn't have done that. She shouldn't have taken over. She shouldn't have led. Well, that's true. But he shouldn't have given up. And that is a problem probably with some of you husbands here. I don't know you as you know. I mean, I do know you in one way, but are you abdicating your leadership? Don't blame your wife if you are giving up. Don't blame your wife. Oh, she's domineering or she takes over. Well, maybe she's taking over wrongly because you're lazy or because you just never follow through. You're not diligent. Oh, you go off to work. You bring home a paycheck. You come home. You do nothing. You let the kids do whatever they want to do. You don't help your wife around the house. Your wife wants to have family devotions. You say you'll do it, but you don't do it. You do nothing, or you do very little, or you do it occasionally, or you start off well for maybe a few days, but then you let other things come in. The newspaper, the internet, the TV, sports, activities, sleep, all sorts of things. And you're not leading. You are abdicating, relinquishing your responsibilities that God has given you. And then you complain and you grouse and you gripe that your wife is domineering. Your wife is taking charge. Your wife is leading. She shouldn't be doing that. But you know, if the kids need to be spanked and you're not doing it, of course she steps up and she does it. Or you're not leading in family devotions. She starts to feel like she's got to ask you to do it. And then you think she's nagging. But the problem is you, husband, you. You're not doing what God commands you to do. Stop blaming your wife. Stop saying she's domineering. You start being a domineering, godly domineering man and husband. You know, it's very exasperating for us as pastors. I don't know about your pastors. Actually, I shouldn't say, you know, I mean, I could guess. But I know from my experience. I have to deal with this. I don't understand it. What is wrong with you as a husband? Christian husbands, why don't you get it? Isn't it plain from this passage that Adam, he abdicated? And if you are doing that, you are sinning because you're not obeying the word of God. According to 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, I'd like you to turn there, please. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14. First Timothy 2 and verse 14. Actually, we'll start at verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not beguiled or deceived, but the woman, being deceived, has fallen into transgression. You see, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, has fallen into transgression. The eyes of Adam's mind and soul were open during this entire history. And Adam had some clear, though perhaps not comprehensive, but he had some clear understanding that what was happening before his very physical eyes, before his physical ears, he had some understanding. He had some clear understanding, not comprehensive probably, but he understood what's happening here is wrong. It is not right. And yet he abdicated his God-given responsibility as a husband, as a head, at this crucial juncture, and passively allowed the serpent and his wife to lead him and his wife into rebellion against God. So Adam did not intervene to protect his wife. Adam abdicated his God-given headship and followed the lead of his wife. And then thirdly, clearly, Adam disobeyed God. Going back to Genesis 3, at the end of verse 6, we read, "And he did eat." These simple words loudly proclaim Adam's brazen, cataclysmic rebellion against God. In Genesis 2:17, God had commanded Adam, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." This was cataclysmic. This was like somebody standing on the top of the Empire State Building at the observation deck, getting up on the ledge, then climbing over that sharp fence somehow, standing there and then jumping off. This is the nature of what happened here. This was dramatic. This was radical. This was awful. There is never any justification for sin. There is never any justification for disobeying God, rebelling against God. But in the case of Adam and the Garden of Eden, there was even more unjustification, no justification. There was absolutely, without any reservations, no justification for Adam's sin. Because he was created perfect. He was created righteous. He was in communion with the living God. He had direct revelations from God. God communicated verbally to Adam. He had all of those privileges, you see. And yet he still rebelled against God and disobeyed God. So there's never any justification for any of us to ever sin. There's never any justification for that. But I want you to try to understand it was worse for Adam. He was not created with a sinful heart. He was not created a sinner. He was created upright. And he chose to rebel against his Creator. It is awful what he did. And in this, you need to see, husbands and wives, men and women, the sinfulness of sin. One of the biggest problems I think we face in American culture is men and women, boys and girls, are first of all ignorant of what sin is. Secondly, if they start to know about sin, like you all do here, you all know about sin, you don't see sin the way God sees it. And you need to see the sinfulness of sin, the awful, ugly nature of sin. Because it's only then that you will begin to turn away from sin and turn to Christ and trust in Christ. It's only then that you will want to live a holy life as an individual, as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother. And so we need to see from Genesis 3 the sinfulness of sin in the rebellion of Adam. Now, I'd like to give you a little illustration to underscore that. I traveled to Pakistan, as most of you know. We have a missionary there. And it's very common in Pakistan to be walking down the streets or driving in your little Suzuki down the streets. And there are massive piles of garbage along the street, along the sidewalk. I mean, bigger than this whole bank of pew. This whole center banks of pews. I mean, just that kind of size of garbage just piled up. All over the place. And it's not garbage in black plastic bags piled up like you see in New York City sometimes. No black plastic bags. And it stays there for weeks before finally someone comes and with a big bulldozer dumps it into a big dumpster and carries it off. Literally weeks. And in the summer in Pakistan, when I've been there in July, it is extremely hot and humid. And the sight of the garbage is so disgusting that you would want to look the other way. And the smell, it is so bad. I've been to garbage dumps in America. I have. But the smell is so bad that when I'm in that area, I literally try to hold my breath until I can walk past or we're driven past. I mean, I'm not exaggerating. It is absolutely disgusting to the eyes, disgusting to the smell. That's the way we should see sin. We should see sin as so disgusting. What would you think if you saw me there in Pakistan and instead of holding my nose and walking quickly by and looking the other way, I ran into the garbage pile, jumped into it headlong, started to laugh. You say, that man is out of his mind. But that's what some of you are doing with sin right now. You're running headlong into sexual immorality. And you don't see it the way God sees it. And you think it's funny. And you think this is sweet. But in the sight of God and in the nostrils of God, it's worse than those garbage dumps in Pakistan in the summer. You need to pray. We need to pray. Lord, show us how you see sin. Show us how you regard sin. Show us your heart attitude towards sin. That I would have your heart attitude toward my sin, first of all, and would repent and turn to Christ. Adam's sinfulness is especially evil in the light of all of God's goodness and generosity showered upon him. Listen to the comments of one man, actually two men, Kyle and Dalich. You'll be able to follow this. It's not complicated. Underscoring the evil of Adam's sin in the light of all of God's goodness and generosity. Adam, whom God had appointed Lord of the earth and its inhabitants, was endowed, was given everything necessary for the development of his nature and the fulfillment of his destiny. In the fruit of the trees of the garden, Adam had food to maintain his life. In the care of the garden itself, Adam had a field of work for the exercise of his physical strength. In the animal and vegetable kingdoms around him, Adam had a huge region to expand his own intellect, his own curiosities. In the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam had a positive law for the training of his own moral character. And in the woman, his wife, he had a suitable companion and helper. And in such circumstances as these, Adam, if he had not sinned, would have developed both physically and spiritually and emotionally in accordance with the will of God, his creator. But a tempter approached Adam from the midst of the animal world, and Adam yielded to the temptation to break the commandment of God. So you see what this writer is saying. When you consider all of God's generous mercies poured out upon Adam that I've just highlighted, when you think of that and you see he still rebelled, it shows you how sinful his sin was. But you and I are not a lot different, really, in one sense, today. Because you are sitting here today in good health, the vast majority of you. You are breathing God's air without any thought about that process. You have food on your table in abundance, food that you enjoy eating. I went downstairs before this service and I watched around and I saw people drinking coffee, people drinking hot tea, people eating sweet things, people talking and laughing. All of that is actually a sign of God's generous mercy and grace to all of you. And those of you who are married, you should be seeing God has graciously, mercifully, wonderfully given me my spouse. If you have children, and even if your children are not Christians, still they are a blessing from the Lord. And for you as a husband, or you as a wife, or you as an unmarried man or woman, for you in the light of all of God's generosity, all of God's mercies, for you to still rebel against God, for you to still say, I will not have God rule my heart, I will not have Christ rule my life, that is the height of arrogant sinfulness. And you should repent. See that and turn away from that. Adam did not do this. Adam sinned against a God who was exceptionally gracious and generous. But Adam's sinfulness, secondly, is especially evil in the light of his relinquishing so swiftly, so easily, the dominion rule that God had graciously given him. We don't know from the Bible how long the time period was from Adam's creation, Adam's marriage, to Adam's rebellion and sin. Some commentators think it was a very short period of time. Some think it was longer. We don't know. But in the light of all of God's gracious generosity, Adam's to so quickly just give everything up, to give up the dominion rule God had given him, shows the evil of his sin. He had been given dominion over all creatures. He had previously named all of the creatures. None of them were talking creatures. He should have been startled by that reality. He should have commanded that talking creature to stop talking with his wife. He should not have permitted his wife to enter into the conversations. He should have taken her by the hand and led her away. He should have called upon his God and Father and asked him to intervene. He should have asked God to bring light upon this strange situation. But Adam didn't do any of that. He just simply gave up his role as vice regent of God over all of the creation. He abandoned his God-given birthright as ruler over the creation and over his wife. And he did it, it would seem, without giving too much thought to all of this. But thirdly, Adam's sinfulness is especially evil in the light of his permitting the serpent to malign the word of God and the character of God. How did God feel, if I can put it that way, when he realized that Adam, his creature, who he created perfect and righteous, was willing to receive the slander about God that God's a liar? It shows you the sinfulness of Adam's sin. He was willing to listen to the serpent's maligning his loving God, his lawgiver, his gracious provider, the one who only speaks the truth, the one who is always wise, the one who is always good, the one who is to be trusted, the one who is to be loved and obeyed. But Adam rejected it all. But we also see Adam's sinfulness is especially evil in the light of his God-created moral uprightness. I've already said this before. He was perfect. He was righteous. Adam's heart was created pure. Adam's discernment at creation was clear. Adam's communion with God was direct and personal, as I've already said. So Adam, when the serpent is tempting, could not plead ignorance of God's word. He could not plead, I'm not sure what God really wants of me. It's not clear to me. He couldn't do that. He could not plead a defect in his understanding because he was created perfect. Not like you and me now as sinners. Our understanding is affected by our sins. Our understanding can have defects. Not so with Adam at this point. He could not plead a misunderstanding due to confusion of communication between God and him. God's communications were clear and he understood it clearly. That's not true with us today because of the reality of sin. Husbands and wives can think that they're talking to each other and understanding one another. And then you walk away and you find out, sometimes amusingly, that I didn't understand what my wife said at all. I thought I did, but now I realize I didn't understand what my wife meant. But that wasn't so with Adam at this point in time. He could not plead, I didn't understand God's communication. He could not plead anything to justify his disobedience and rebellion. He had no excuse for his disobedience and sin. John Murray, the commentator, accurately describes Adam's rebellion with these words. He says, this act of rebellion by Adam must be traced to its source in the movement of defection in man's heart and mind. He's saying, what's the source of Adam's rebellion and sin? It's in his heart and mind. And John Murray goes on to say, that movement of defection away from God by Adam consisted in doubting the divine goodness, doubting the wisdom of God, doubting the love of God. All wrong, of course. It involved also disbelief of the divine word, coveting divine prerogatives. Murray goes on, this movement of doubt and unbelief and lust issued in direct disobedience of God's command. The fall was complete moral revolt against the sovereignty, supremacy, authority, and will of God. Murray goes on, this disobedience to God's command was an assault upon the divine majesty. It was repudiation of his sovereignty and authority. It was doubt of his goodness. It was a dispute with God's wisdom. It was a contradiction of God's truthfulness. The ultimate test of our loyalty, John Murray writes, is our preparedness to obey God simply and solely because God has commanded. And I end the quote of John Murray. But though you may have been lost through that, I don't want you to be lost through that. He's underscoring, John Murray's underscoring, that there is no rational reason for Adam's rebellion and sin. There's nothing to say, well, I can understand that. Sometimes when my children were growing up and one of the children sinned against the other child, I could look at the whole picture and I could say, I could understand why he did that. It's still sin. It's still wrong. But his younger brother just hit him over the back with a baseball bat. So, of course, he got upset sinfully. He shouldn't have hit him with a baseball bat. So you can understand it. Well, with Adam, there's no understanding of this rebellion. There's no rational reason for the rebellion. You need to see this so you see how awful the sin is. And you need to then understand, this is how bad my sin is. I'm not in the same category as Adam, who was created perfect and righteous. But I need to see that the ultimate test of my loyalty to God, as John Murray wrote, is, am I prepared to obey God simply and only because God has commanded me? So husbands, again, I feel like I'm beating this over again and again and again. But God has commanded you to love your wife. It's not you are to love your wife, but there are exceptions. You are to love your wife, but in certain situations you're exempt. You are to show your loyalty to Jesus Christ by obeying God's command to love your wife, no matter what the circumstances in your life are. And wives, you are to submit to your husbands, no matter what your husband does do or does not do. And husbands, since this is what God commands you to do, abdicating your responsibility to lead your wife in family devotions every night is wrong. It is sin, because it is not loving your wife. It is not caring for your wife. It is not protecting your wife. It is not guiding your wife. It is sin for you to not lead your wife in daily family devotions. Now, can I be more plain? And this is God's truth, and I hope I've showed you. This is not Jeff Smith's opinion. This is not this church's opinion. This is God's word. If you are a husband, you are to protect and care for your wife. You are to nurture your wife. You are to love your wife. And that means you are to take the word of God and you are to daily feed your wife in family devotions. And if you abdicate and you don't do it and you excuse yourself and you blame your wife and you do all those sorts of things, you are the one at fault. There is no excuse. If you're off on a business trip, of course you cannot do that. If you're sick in bed with the flu, of course you cannot do it. But don't say you don't have time. That's nonsense. Your loyalty to Jesus Christ. You say, I'm a Christian. Prove it. The loyalty of an American Army soldier is proven in battle. Not because he marches in a parade on Memorial Day holding a flag and saying, I'm a soldier in the United States Army. His loyalty is put to the test in battle. And you husbands are in daily spiritual battle for the souls and well-being of your wife and your children. And your loyalty to Jesus Christ is not seen by you simply saying, I'm a Christian. I'm a member of this church. I was baptized. I personally read my Bible. Your loyalty is seen in all of the commandments of God. Are you obeying those commandments? Disciplining your children. God's word is extremely clear on this matter. You are to admonish and reprove and instruct your children, and you don't wait till they're teenagers to do it. And joined to the verbal instruction is to be corporal, bodily spanking when they're little. When they're 20 years old, you're not spanking them. I understand that. When they're 18 years old, you're not spanking them. But to say that your four-year-old who looks at his mother and is disrespectful to the mother doesn't understand what he's doing is absolute crazy nonsense. And if you see it and you do nothing about it, you are the one God will hold responsible. And you are not showing your loyalty to Jesus Christ by disobeying the clear teaching of the Bible to not only verbally instruct your children and admonish them, but when it's appropriate to spank them for their sin. And it doesn't matter what New Jersey says or President Obama says. What matters is what does God say? And are you obeying God's word? Adam failed the test of loyalty to his infinitely good and gracious and generous God. His sin was exceedingly sinful. It was blatant sin, high-handed sin, indefensible sin, despicable sin. His sin was apostasy from God. It was treason. It was transgression in Adam's heart, mind, and will. Well, by way of further application, and again, I've said this, I'm sure, in previous messages, maybe even this morning a little bit. Each of us is responsible as individuals for his or her sin. I'm sure you hear like I hear. If God is really good, why do so many bad things happen in the world? Or people say, well, if there is a God, why is there so much suffering in the world? If there's really a God, why can't he stop the war in Syria? If there's a God, why can't he prevent the famines in Sudan? Why? If there's really a God and he really cares, why do I have such a miserable marriage? Some say. Sometimes those questions, I believe, are sincere. Sometimes I think they're insincere. Sometimes they're sincere, but they're misguided. The blame for the bad things in the world, the blame for suffering, the blame for miserable marriages, is laid by many at the feet of God. And that's wrong. It's unjust. Often in troubled marriages, this misguided thinking persists and prevails. Responsibility for the sins in the marriage are laid at the feet of God. Sometimes they're laid at the feet of Satan. Sometimes they're laid at the feet of the world. Sometimes they're laid at the feet of the spouse or circumstances. But from Genesis 3, from the Bible, all husbands and wives, everyone needs to understand that man, Adam, brought sin into this world, and with that sin and rebellion, all of its attendant miseries, including the miseries in marriages. Man is responsible for sin, not God. I do not mean God is out of control. Everything is under God's control, his sovereign control, absolutely including the sin of man. But man is, God is not responsible for sin. God did not sin. Satan did not sin here in Genesis 3. Satan is responsible for what he did in the tempting. So maybe I could say he did sin. But my point is, Adam had no grounds to blame Satan. Because Satan didn't take the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eat it. Satan didn't take it and cram it into Eve's mouth. Satan didn't take it and cram it into Adam's mouth. Eve took it. Eve ate it. Eve's responsible. Adam took it from his wife. Adam ate it. Adam's responsible. You are responsible for your sins. Not your wife, not your husband. Not your father, not your mother. Not God, not Satan. John Murray, again. Satan tempted man to sin. This temptation was the occasion of man's fall. It was not, however, the cause. No external power or influence can cause a rational being to sin. The sin of Adam was his defection, his apostasy in his heart and mind. And as I said, John Murray says this, Adam alone was responsible for his sin. Satan incurred guilt in connection with the sin, but it was not Satan who ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Husbands, wives, you will make no progress in holiness in your marriage. You will not reap the benefits of peace and joy in your marriage if you do not take full responsibility for your real sins in your marriage. Stop blaming your wife. Stop blaming your husband. Stop blaming others. God doesn't make you sin. You sin in your marriage. And until you start to own the reality of your sin and guilt before God and before spouse, husband and wife, you won't make progress in holiness in your marriage. It is flesh withering. It is humbling to take full responsibility for your sin. If your husband, or let's say your wife, if your wife speaks to you and she says, honey, what were you doing up so late at night on the computer? And you know you were looking at pornography. But you lie. So now on top of the sin of adultery, which you committed with your eyes, mind, and heart by looking at pornography, you have committed the sin of lying. You need to go back to your wife and humble yourself and confess all of those sins. And you need to go to God as well. And you need to go to Jesus Christ. I was in the United States Army. I know I've told you this before, that I was in the United States Army. I enjoyed doing what were called obstacle courses. And the obstacle courses were very fun, very challenging. And there were times when they had a wooden wall that was at least probably 10, 13 feet high. Wooden planks horizontally, a wooden wall, and it had a ledge on the top. And somehow you were supposed to somehow, with your hands and your feet and your army boots, climb up this wall. It was really rough-hewn, so you could kind of dig your boot in between two planks. But honestly, it was very easy to fall back on your back. It was not easy to get up to the top and climb over, but that's what you had to do. Well, you may be sitting here this morning, and you may be saying, my marriage is in such a mess that it's like climbing up that 10-foot wooden wall in the Army obstacle course. It seems impossible. How do I, where do I begin? How do I get over that wall? How do I sort this out? Well, again, begin by confessing your sin to God and to your spouse, and if you need to your children. And go to the Word of God. Go to Bible truth. Go to Bible promises. Go to Christ and ask Him for power and grace. Go to Christ in prayer. Go to one of your two pastors and say, I have such an obstacle before me. I have made such a mess in my marriage. You say, well, I don't want to give my pastors more burdens, more work. Your pastors want you to come to them. They will not replace Jesus Christ. But go to your pastors. So husbands, are you following Adam's negative example in your marriage? Or are you following Jesus Christ? The test of your profession of Christianity, your loyalty, is shown in your obedience to the Word of God in your marriage. I'd like you to turn in conclusion to 2 Kings chapter 5. Beginning with verse 1. Second Kings, chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, the captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given victory unto Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out in bands and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maiden. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she, the little maiden from Israel, said unto her mistress, would that my lord Naaman were with the prophet that is in Samaria. Then would he recover of his leprosy. Well, your sins and my sins are like Naaman's leprosy, incurable. But your sins and my sins are worse than Naaman's leprosy, for our sins bring upon us the wrath of God if we are impenitent and unbelieving, not trusting in Christ. Leprosy doesn't call down the wrath of God upon someone, but sin, which is like leprosy, destructive, calls down the wrath of God upon you as an individual if you are outside of Jesus Christ. And if this little maiden from Israel were transported alive from Naaman's time to our time, she would not say, would that my Lord were with the prophet in Samaria. She would say, would that my Lord could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, could have contact with Jesus Christ. For then would he not only be recovered from his physical leprosy, Jesus Christ would cure and heal him of all of his sin, forgive him and cleanse him of his sin. And that's what each one of us here today needs. We don't need Elisha the prophet. We need Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if you are a Christian, you still need Jesus Christ every moment of your life. If you are not a Christian here, whether young or old, you don't need Elisha the prophet. You need Jesus Christ to cleanse you of your sins in His blood. And again, the grace of God is manifested like a diamond on a black backdrop. The black backdrop is your sin. My sin. But the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that diamond. And God, even now, freely offers to every single person in this auditorium free, full forgiveness for all of your sins. If you turn to Christ, confessing your sins, you will be freely and fully and instantly forgiven of all. Doesn't matter what those sins may be. So go to Jesus Christ, whether Christian or not Christian. And for your marriages, go to Jesus Christ. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for our many, many sins. We confess that we at times do indeed feel ourselves to be worse than Adam. We confess the reality of our own heart rebellion, that even for us here who are Christians, there are times when we have to confess sadly that we have sinned because we not only chose to sin, we wanted to sin, we clearly rebelled against your gracious commandments. Forgive us for our many sins. Cleanse us in the blood of Jesus Christ. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, work in all of our hearts, all of our lives, all of our marriages, all of our families, that we would in our lives show forth the glory of Jesus Christ. We cry to you, our Father, that you would work powerfully and mightily in every heart, every life here in this very auditorium. Save those that are presently lost and rebelling. Show them the reality of their own sins and bring them to Christ in repentance and faith. And so we ask that you would receive our prayers and receive our thanksgiving for being with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.